He said he wanted to go get a cup of coffee. I was like, that guy talks forever. You go get that cup of coffee. So, you know, I tell you, some people just don't know when to be quiet. All right. So, Amos chapter 7. And I'll just kind of do a short little snippet of a wrap up. If you remember that Amos is separated out into three parts. In 2, you're looking at, actually, I think it goes through actually chapter 3, verses 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. But those first two chapters, we're looking at judgments against the nations that are slowly, kind of like in a bullseye way, getting closer and closer, and then you get to Israel. So it talks about the surrounding nations and saying they're not themselves a place for them. And you also, Israel, and are not abiding by the standard that we had agreed upon. And so then there's a decry against Israel for doing that. Then you have in chapters 3 to chapter 6, one would say the proof of how they're responding, or the testimony against. I just lost the idea for like where you have it in court, where the evidence is being brought against Israel for what they're doing. And you kind of have these two themes, one of justice and one of righteousness, that are brought out a lot in this section. And what we see is not abiding by either of them. They're adulterating them and how they're looking at it. It's not they're not abiding by God's standard of justice or righteousness. In fact, they're being hypocritical, right? And so we see that in how you have the leaders and the wealthy who are not caring for those who do not have. And so therefore, we get to what we see in the last three chapters, which is God's judgment that he's going to bring upon the nation of Israel. And so that's where we're coming into Amos chapter 7. Again, this is the first chapter in the series of three that entails the judgment. And we get some visions that God has given to the prophet Amos regarding his judgment on Israel. So Amos chapter 7, we'll read through verses 1 through 9, and then we'll backtrack to kind of parse out a little bit more of the information that we're reading those. And then we'll go to the second half of the chapter, okay? So, verse 1 of Amos chapter 7. Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowing. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. And then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. That Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Verse 7, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. So we get these three visions that God gives to the prophet Amos. Okay? So we get the first being of locusts in verses 1 through 3, fire in verses 4 through 6, and a plumb line in 7 through 9. Okay, so let's kind of break these down a little bit. In verse 1, it says, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowing. So what would generally happen when we're talking about these crops and the harvest is the first one went to the king. You would have multiple harvests throughout the year. The first one went to the king. And so the king gets his, and then you get the locusts that come after the king's harvest. Well, then that means that there's nothing left for the people because, the king got his, but then the people didn't. And so I think that it's an interesting thing because not only when God told the children of Israel when they rejected him, not Samuel, but when they rejected him and wanted a king, God's like, well, the king's going to do certain things. He's going to tax you. He's going to take these things. And this even goes back, if you hold your spot here, it's interesting. It's not that this is necessarily a bad principle, but the difference being where it goes, because I know that those of us who just love paying taxes, we oftentimes read in Romans, you render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but doesn't mean you're liking it, but that's why Jesus was presented with that question. In God's system, he says you pay a tenth directly to me so that the work can get done, and then you save a tenth so that you can go to where I have placed my name, and then every third year you save a tenth to care for those, the widow, the fatherless, and the Levites, right? So he has that tithe system put in place, but this concept of taxing, we can go back and we can see one of his people who knew of the concept of tithing. We see that exactly Genesis 47, this is one of those, I tell you, when anybody wants to come with the question of, well, why was God willing to destroy the whole nation of Egypt? God, through Joseph, made the whole nation of Egypt. You look at what happened through those 7 years of plenty and then the 7 years of famine. You see what Joseph did very shrewdly to acquire all the wealth for Pharaoh. It became state-owned. Everything was state-owned. First, people started paying their money to be able to get the grain. Then when they ran out of money, then they sold their livestock to them. Then when they ran out of the livestock, it goes further from that. So Genesis chapter 47, verse 23. Genesis 47, verse 23. So he bought all the land from them in verse 20. And in 23, he says to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh." So now, he owns their land. He got all their money. He got all their livestock. Now he has all their land and them. They're indentured servants. Okay, when you talk about serfdom, and you think about the Middle Ages and this concept, I was like, oh, you get to work on the land and then you pay it all to the castle. That's kind of what's happening here. So he says, "I bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh." Oh, that's 20%, right? So where do you think he got that number from? Well, you 10%, add 10% on top of that, first two different tithes. But one-fifth goes to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household, and as food for your little ones. And so they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And so Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So that whole concept there, right? Again, the priests were treated a little bit differently. But it mirrors, even though there was false religion in Egypt, it mirrors somewhat the structure, governmental structure that God put in, had in mind and had in place and desired with the children of Israel. But the interesting thing here, again, going back to Amos chapter 7, is that the people's crop harvest is what was affected. So the king got his mowing. So when we're talking about these locusts, I think it's interesting when you consider what we just read through Amos 3 to 6. It was about the wealthy, and it was about the noble, and it was about the leaders getting what they wanted and not caring whether the people got what they needed. So now here we're talking about the locusts coming in, and the king gets his mowing or his harvest, and then the people's harvest is what gets affected. And so when we have Amos interceding on behalf, and he's saying, "Oh, God, please, Israel is small, Jacob is small, please don't let this be," and God relents, it also does tie in with when you're looking directly at locust and grass, for that interpretation of it just being strictly a harvest and a locust and a piece of grass or their fields, it fits along with exactly what God has been saying through Amos through those previous four chapters, because he's saying, I'm not going to take this at the cost or at the hand of the people who are already getting, dare I say, the short end of the stick from how the rulers and the leaders are behaving. Now, another way to look at this is, even though it's to 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 3, Jehoahaz is reigning here, so this is obviously beforehand, before Jeroboam, before the time that we're looking at. 2 Kings 13, verse 3, and then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, O king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So you have two generations that Israel is handed over to Syria to be, you know, oppressed by them, as it said in verse 4. And so you have that occurring, you have that moment, but then God stops that from happening for the people, and then you have a resurgence during Jeroboam II's reign. And again, as we kind of talked about quite a bit, they're in a time of amazing economic growth. They're having geopolitical influence in the area around them. And second mowing, if you would, if you're still back here in 2 Kings, you can jump forward to 2 Kings 15. King of Assyria came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. So what you see is that it didn't cost the people, it cost the nobles, all the wealthy people. But if we're looking at this as, instead of just locusts and grass, or a physical actual harvest and reaping of things, you could have it be where Syria came in, they kind of mowed things down, Israel has time to regrow, and God actually stops Assyria under Pul from coming in to demolish them the rest of the way. And we see this here, where inspires Pul to be able to say, oh yeah, I'll take all that silver. Great. So strengthening the hand, also just getting the hand greasing the palms, if you will. I think another thing to kind of bring out here, we'll see this in verse 2 in the plea of Amos, and we'll see it echoed again in verse 5. But I find it interesting that he says, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. When I was reading through that, it made me think of another individual who was hoping that God would perhaps look at things in a different way. It's in Genesis 17, verse 18, where you actually have, we can turn there. Let's go to Genesis 17, verse 18. This is a story of Abram. Genesis 17, verse 18. Abraham's got some difficulty at home, we'll say relational difficulties, and so Sarah is not having a child yet, Hagar has had a child, and Abraham says to God in verse 18 of Genesis 17, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He's like, will you be willing to consider this? It's kind of an intercession for a less than desirable circumstance. And so here we have Amos, who is sent to Israel, who is not behaving as the promised child that it should have been. They have gone the way of Jeroboam I for hundreds of years. And so at this time, they're not following God. They're not doing what he said. And we have Amos saying, "Yo, please remember that Jacob may stand." And again, also remembering that the price that would have been exacted in this vision would have been against the people and not the people who are responsible for leading them. And so God does not, again, God relents. And there are a lot of other instances where we see intercession, and this is one of the things that prophets will often do, is they intercede on behalf of the people in a way that opens the door. And so God relents concerning that. Any thoughts, questions, as we're looking at that first vision of locust? Any other input? I I keep looking back at Daryl just in case. Yeah, Mr. Samet.
Did this also include back in Genesis with Joseph and them, when you mentioned about Egypt, you could see how God, during the years of famine and feast, that he was able to draw Jacob down and the kids, you know, down in Egypt. Egypt was multifaceted states, city states. He concocted, put them together.
Yep. Okay?
Put them together as one huge nation, which allowed this little embryo, Jacob, to continue to grow into the nation. But God set it all up. I'm sure a lot more than that, too. But seems to have set it up to where, you know, Israel could grow and grow and grow into a nation before the Exodus. Kind
of oh, yeah. So, yeah, just bringing out that God has put it together such that Israel could grow in Egypt and be safe and to be nurtured in Egypt. And that is definitely a part that is there. And I think that when we're looking for God's hand in things, if we're looking, it's pretty easy to see. And I think that it would be, we would be remiss to not look at how God has inspired things to happen in a certain way, especially when we know that he sets up and takes down leaders. He hardened Pharaoh's heart at the time that it needed to be hardened in order for things to happen. He's working with individuals in a fashion that he has the supreme authority to be able to do, because again, he established it, he takes it away. He's doing this as necessary for the opportunity to be made available to everyone.
It's almost like a lady who becomes pregnant and finally has the baby, you know, that God expelled Israel out of Egypt when it was time.
There's so much symbolism when you're looking at the growth of the church, the growth of his people, and the growth of the nation, that I think there's a lot of parallels that we can do there. So any other thoughts or comments here when we're talking about locusts and we're talking about the first vision of Amos? All right, vision number two then. If something comes to you afterwards, feel free to raise your hand and be like, ah, back at that time, Nathan. That's fine. Vision number two of the fire. So here, he has a second vision. Amos has a second vision. God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Fire can also be thought of as drought, can also be thought of as an absence of water. So there are a couple different ways that you can look at this. Not only are we looking at drought for the nation, there's not a lot really said when you're talking about other than having water gone. It says it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. There really isn't great deep in when you're talking about the nation of Israel. And so they've got really the Jordan. They've got a couple other things, but it's fairly desert. You've got the Sea of Galilee. But when you're talking about the great deep, that's where I think you start to kick over into some of the parallels that you have here. Because when you go to Revelation, we can see that water, and in other areas of prophecy, water oftentimes refers to peoples. And so to have the drought, and when you have the fire, and it says here, the Lord God calls for conflict by fire, and it consumes the great deep, speaking of waters, and devours the territory. This could refer to, if you turn back to 1 Chronicles 5, verse 26. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 26. Says, so the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Remember how we had read earlier that he was abated, didn't come after them at that time, took money. But he carried the Reubenites. This is an increase in intensity as far as punishment that is exacted upon Israel. Because it's one thing to have the locusts come in and eat your crop, right? So they eat it down to the bottom. Well, everybody here who's ever mowed grass knows that it grows back, right? So you got to cut it again, right? And so when you have the locusts come through and they eat everything, it can still grow back. Now, if you have fire come in, you can still have some of the root systems, but it'll parch, it'll char the top of the ground. It'll take longer for it to come back. If you have drought, you get this towards the summer, you get the big cracks in your yard and it like opens up and you're like, well, it takes a while for that grass to come back because it'll go farther down. It'll start killing the roots. So this is a little bit more intense, a step up intensity in intensity from what the previous one was of just the locusts killing even the roots. That's all I have there for that, talking about the fire. But again, just if you wanted a couple references there, Amos interceding here, much like Moses did for the Israelites, Exodus 32, verses 9 to 14. Exodus 32, verse was interceding in the wilderness, and also Numbers 14, 11 to 20, just as far as intercession. Mr. Archer, yep.
Yeah, so that term, the great deeps, kind of intrigued me. So I have the Hebrew words for that. It's also used in concerning the water sandwich that Noah received, at the time of the flood. So in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, it says, "Where all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened." And also in chapter 8, verse 2, "The fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped." So it could be referring to, like I said, under extreme drought conditions, all the underground aquifers, all the everything that we drill a well into, that due to the drought was no
more. Okay. Yeah. Yes, Lily. So they weren't calling fire water, but when we're talking about fire, it's talking about bringing fire onto the land, and fire is something that dries things out. And so you can talk about fire, you can talk about drought, which is where you have the absence of water because that's dry. And then if you're talking, again, bringing that along, so you have fire, you just have like no rain, and then you can have deep drought where it's drying everything out. So the fire can be something that's coming in that's affecting it, just like drought comes in and affects it. So we're not calling fire water, but we're talking about the lack of water being there. Okay? Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions? All right. Next one, the plumb line. Vision number 3, the plumb line. Thus he showed me, verse 7 here, behold, the Lord showed me, stood on a wall, and sorry, I forgot to say. Again, here with the intercession for the vision of the fire, intercession here on Amos's behalf, when you consider who is most affected by these things, right? Lack of resources disproportionately affects those who God usually tells us to take care of, right? The poor, the desolate, the needy. This is where, when you have heat spikes, there's usually a story about New York City or somewhere that has heat spikes, and then you find out about elderly individuals who are in their homes who didn't have air conditioners going. It's like you have the people who God says, look out after the elderly, look out after the poor, look out after the the orphans. Those are the ones who are disproportionately affected when there's a lack of something. So you have a lack of water, you have a lack of these other things, and they're affected. So again, we see God willing to relent. So Amos goes to bat for the people, and God relents. Now the plumb line. So he sees the plumb line, and the Lord says to Amos, "What do you see?" He says, "A plumb line." Everybody here familiar with what a plumb line is? Contractors weight on a pointy weight on a string. So we see, he says, "Behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel." So there are a couple of things here, because you get it, it's set in the midst. You move what we see shifted here, what is occurring here. His Amos's vision moves from a general statement. There's going to be locusts that come in. There's going to be drought or fire that occurs, to being, I am judging Israel. So it's a more direct statement. No, God, don't let there be locusts. Please don't let there be droughts. To God saying, I'm doing this. It's going in the midst of my people. So when you put a standard, you think about the plumb line, doesn't matter where you are, it hangs straight up and down. That's why, you know, the bubble and level, the plumb line, it hangs straight up and down. If you're going to do a wall, I've laid one cinder block wall with my father. That was, I would say, some of the hardest work I've ever done. It was like a 14-foot high wall. We were building it for a retainer in the back of the garage. We are not professional masons. It was sturdy, but I wouldn't say it was the most plumb wall, right? And so you put that up, and you're like, and you know whether you hit the mark, whether you're plumb or whether you're straight or not, right? You're building any kind of a wall, you do this sort of a thing. And so God says, I'm going to put up in the midst of my people, essentially, the standard. I'm going to put it up here, and you're going to see whether or not the wall that is you, your people, whether or not it stands true. And he says, I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I think it's interesting because what he's talking about measuring there are two things that were Baals, false gods. He's like, oh, let's set it up against that. And this is really what distinguished the northern 10 tribes under Jeroboam the first. Again, I'll refer back to a sermon that Mr. Kiestel gave. I think it was during COVID, because I think you gave it from Dan Apardian's house, where you're talking about the sins of Jeroboam and just his willingness to take the people off course. And we'll speak to this a little bit more in the latter half of this chapter. But when they had worship in Bethel and they had worship up in Dan, these were alternative options. And so when we're talking about the plumb line being set, oh, how close are you to God's standard? And God calls out through Amos the high places as well as the sanctuaries of Israel. Well, the sanctuaries of Israel are not the ones in Jerusalem. They're the ones that are either way on the other side of the country up in Dan or in Bethel, just to catch the people who want to maybe thinking about going over the border down to Jerusalem. Nope, we're got it over here in Bethel and way up in Dan. So they're, you know, making sure everybody can get there. So anyway, Amos's vision moves to being much more directly pointed at Israel. Also points out that, kind of just a reminder here, when it's talking about the high places, it really is referencing back to what Jeroboam the first did. But you have in Ezekiel 9, verses 1 through 11, and 1 Peter 4, 17, we know that judgment begins at the household of God. And Ezekiel 9 is talking about starting the judgment on the people at God's sanctuary in the temple and moving out from there. And so here are individuals, which we'll find out a little bit more as we read Amaziah's complaint later on. But like Amos is talking to people who should know better. And so God's judgment starts with people who should know better. And that is across the board a consistency. The latter half of verse 9 says, I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Now, usually we're talking about the house of Jacob. We're talking about the house of David. We have these other different houses. And when we're talking about that, you're talking about who are they following? And well, David was a man after God's own heart. Israel is the family system that God was working with through Abraham. And so when you're talking about them, it shows you who they were following. And again, I'll reference Mr. Kiesel's sermon. What did Jeroboam do? He's like, don't want to lose them. I mean, they could go down to Jerusalem. Nobody wants that. Let's let everybody be a priest. Let's set up a worship up here. Let's set up worship over here. Oh, you know what? Let's make our own system. Talking about the house of Jeroboam, we're actually talking about Jeroboam the second, just because of the reference here. As far as I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam, it was Jeroboam's son who was killed. Jeroboam wasn't killed by the sword. His son was after him. And so it just gets a little bit more convoluted. But when we're talking about the debauchery and the high places, that is a direct reference back to what Jeroboam put into place. And it really is quite sad because it's like he knew. God said, hey, I'm going to give you 10 out of the 12. And he got them, but then he's like, well, I don't know if I can follow the guy who told me I was going to get them. As he didn't have that faith in God. So anyway, another interesting thing about this third vision is that God says, there's no reprieve here. I'm not going to let you step in Amos to say, oh, God, please save them, spare them. Because the thing is, when it comes down to our choices as to how closely we abide by or match with the standard of God, there is no excuse of the elders or the priests or the dignitaries or the president or the king choice, right? You have to make your choice. And you can either be like Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael and say, like, well, you know, even if we're not saved in this life, we're going to be saved. We're still not going to bow down to it, right? We have a choice every time as to what we do. And God never takes that away. We might feel like it's a hard choice or a choice that we don't want to make. Yep. 100% that happens, but it doesn't mean we don't have a choice. And so it's one thing to say, we're going to take away all the food of the people who can't get food for themselves. God's like, no, I'm not going to allow that to happen. I'll relinquish that judgment, right? It's another thing to say, oh, well, no, all the people are going to be affected. He's like, no, I'm not going to allow them to be just devastated and taken away. It was only to the east side of the Jordan. Everybody else can stay there, right? I'm not going to allow Assyria to come in and do that. So he's protecting the disadvantaged. But when you're talking about God's standard, again, there is no argument for anybody. If you know his standard and you know his covenant, and we've said, yes, I'm going to abide by that covenant, then that's what it is. And so this is one that he's not, so he says, verse 8 is what it says. It said the last line in verse 8 says, I will not pass by them anymore. So he's not going to pass on the judgment that is coming. Because again, we talked about this in the sermon. The covenant was written down. They knew it. They said they would abide by it. They weren't. That's what it is. And so everybody has the option, even though circumstances may make it less comfortable to make the right choice. We still have to answer for those choices. Any other thoughts or questions, insights there on the plumb line? Yeah, Mr. Kiesel.
It definitely made it more difficult for the people to understand God's way, because when you're born in the beginning, he put in what he wanted, and the Levitical priesthood basically went back to Judah.
Yeah.
And they probably took the laws of Moses with them. Now, there were occasions where you got a good king in Judah, and there were times that, like, they found out they remembered the holy days, and they would actually go up to Israel.
And invite them. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's when we're looking at culpability, I'll say, this is why shepherds, leaders have an increased level of judgment that is placed on their shoulders for watchmen, right? We see that in Scripture, that those individuals who are put into a position of authority, leadership, to guide and direct people will answer for how they guide and direct people, right? But I also, and it can make it difficult, right? If you have generations and generations and generations of people who haven't figured out, I mean, you think about Josiah, he's like, whoa, you find the book of the law? Well, let's open this thing up and see. And you find out there's a lot of things you haven't been doing, right? So even though you think you're doing all right, until we go back to the standard, we don't know. And so what God is saying here is he's saying, I'm going to set up the standard. And in that sense, I mean, there are so many prophets who went to the northern tribes prior to their captivity that it was not... Even though there had been intermittent options for them, intermittent possibilities for them to be reminded and invited to come down to the feast days and various things like that, when you have a consistent message from multiple people who are coming and saying, look, guys, this is not right, and then you get what Amaziah says a little bit later on about smooth words and stuff, there are people who are definitely surreptitiously, as it says in Romans 1, you know, they're hearing it. They don't like it, so they stop up their ears. They are given over to a debased mind. That definitely happens, and that definitely affects, I'll say, those who are below in responsibility and things like that. So it definitely plays a part. But again, I'm not saying that God is judging people who never knew. And that's the thing. It's like, this is a nation who said that they would. And I'm also not saying that this is a eternal condemnation or anything like that. Because we're talking about the physical nation, and there's a difference between how God worked with the physical nation and how God works with the spiritual nation. Okay? And so it's important to remember that. But it is definitely one that I think can get sticky if we're trying to sit there and equate how to work with a physical nation that made a contract and is not abiding by it with what we're talking about as far as the grace and the forgiveness that is extended through the spiritual covenant that we make. So, yes, but, we'll say that. Yes, Lily, yet another question. Why do people use plumb lines? I'm going to guess that they used plumb lines because they are one of the most accurate, simple tools you can use, and they didn't have levels because you have to, like, make a tube in order to capture the bubble inside of it. Maybe they had water levels. I don't know. But plumb lines they're a pretty simple thing for construction to make sure you have a nice, straight, tall wall because the plumb line will always hang straight down. Just like God's standard is always there. It's always saying the same thing straight up and down. You make a crooked wall, and you try to hang it from the top here, and it's just going to follow the wall. And you're like, oh, that's not a straight line. If it hangs the other way, then you see that it's crooked that way. And if it's all wavy, you can see how well you are in the standard going back to God's standard. So the example of the plumb line is so that we know God's standard is the same. It's always straight up and down. And then we know what to look to in order to compare ourselves to that standard. Okay? Any other questions? Yes, Nancy. No, it is not a fruit. Plum with a B. Plum with a B. So, all right. Any other thoughts before we go into Amaziah's rant? Yeah, Mr. Archer.
Just quickly, could this also apply to the two witnesses coming in the future?
Could what apply to the two witnesses? I think that you can probably easily make that argument. I know that when we're talking about the two witnesses, they are very often referred to as the olive trees, more so than they are to a plumb line, this being singular. But I think in either circumstance, God very clearly places, again, we're talking about his standard, he says it's in the midst of the people. And so we know that the two witnesses are going to be preaching to the entire world so that it's in the midst of the world. This is your warning. This is what you're hearing. You all have heard. So therefore, don't be surprised when this outcome happens. So I think to that extent, this is one of those things that I referenced this when I was talking about contracts. Learning from him, the serpent is the one that is described as subtle. God's like, boom, here it is in the middle of the city. Yeah, no question. So I definitely think that there's that possibility as you're looking down the road to a further fulfillment of that. Because God never hides what he's trying to say from people as far as judgment. He hides his truth so that people don't buy in when it's not the right time for them. But as far as judgment, he's not going to sit there and say, well, I'm judging you, but you never knew what you were being judged for. So, yeah, Daryl.
I always look at Amos and I look at the duality of us today. Time, and we're going to be a plumb line on us at some point, and God will be there, and he'll look at his laws and what we're doing, and he'll say we are a Christian nation, and yet we are following, we have implemented pagan practices, God's way of life, throughout our Christian world that we have here, and really, Jeroboam kind of did the same thing. He took the holy days where we were on the seventh month and made the eighth month. He twisted things.
Mm-hmm.
And we have done the same thing in our nation.
I would like to draw one distinction there, one very big important distinction, and that is Israel made a covenant with God. This nation has never made a covenant with God, even if there were Christians who were driven to lead this nation. That is a big difference. I think we all have to understand that. This was never a covenant nation, a nation in covenant with God. So, I agree with you 100% when we're talking about how the nation is going. And we'll kind of like tie that in a little bit in the second half when we see how Amaziah responds to Amos's visions and what he's sharing. Dan.
I should say to go with what he was saying. I think what we do humanly, human nature, is to evaluate ourselves against the plumb line of the world, against others. It's that whole two trees concept, as opposed to the plumb line of God, not realizing the world's moving constantly away further and further.
Right. Right. It can be very easy. Yeah, we judge ourselves amongst ourselves as opposed to, well, we're better than them. We're a more Christian people than them. Yeah, very much. All right. Amaziah's complaints. Oh, was that glasses or was it a hand, Mark? I'm just... Oh, okay. I'm watching. Again, I've mentioned it's like a...
It's like, throw one more comment.
Go for it.
Lily's question.
Yeah.
Because of the plumb line always hangs true.
Yep. It's always vertical. It's always true. When you ask about why you use a plumb line, because it's always true. All right, verse 10, Amaziah's complaint. So Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. This is an interesting passage when we see Amaziah's response. He's complaining here about Amos prophesying. And what we see in his complaint is what I would say is a hallmark of those who are unwilling to listen to God. And that's, they're unwilling to hear and respond. So he has heard it, but he's unwilling to respond to the difficult things. When Amos says, you guys need to change. So he hears that and he says, that's tough. You can reference that. We actually read one of the scriptures today, Isaiah 30 verse 8, when he says, you're a rebellious people. I don't like that. And he tells him, you go eat bread. Don't come here. He says, the people aren't able to bear the words that you're saying. That's where Isaiah 30 was like, don't tell us hard things. Tell us smooth words. That's mean. Romans 16, verses 17 to 18 is the same thing. And people don't want to hear. People don't want to hear the difficult things. Another thing that Amaziah does is something you might witness, especially this year, as we are in an election year. Amaziah accuses Amos of treason, going against the country. Now, this is not a new thing for any individual who is questioning the accusations of a prophet. If you want to go, Elijah is accused by Ahab in 1 Kings 18, verse 17. He's saying, you're trying to help these other, you're going against the nation. Jeremiah is accused by Elijah in Jeremiah 37, verse 13. He says, are you of the Chaldeans? Are you with them? Why are you coming against us? And Jeremiah was again prophesying to the nation of Judah. And another thing that he does, Amaziah does, he engages in a very common tactic of bringing what individuals have a hard time hearing from the words, and they transform them into a personal attack. Have you ever heard the phrase, silence is violence? And now, words are violence. When I was growing up, violence was if you punched somebody in the face. And we said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, right? And now words are hate crimes. And I'm not saying go out and be a pill. I'm not saying be unkind to people, right? But what Amaziah does here is he twists what Amos says. He says, Amaziah said in verse 9, God saying, I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Amaziah says, he says, you're going to get killed by the sword.
Woo!
He conflates what Amos says into a personal attack. I can't believe you would say that against this individual. And you can see this. It happens on both sides of the aisle. We all really only have one aisle, so there's a two-party system here. But you watch this happen. You turn it into a personal attack and be offended by what occurred. And Amos is trying to say, let's take a step back. Don't sit there and try to play that game. Take a step back and look at it and say, okay, where are you against the plumb bob? There's nobody in this nation who is fit to stand next to that plumb bob. I don't care which party you want to go with. We're having a hard enough time in this room, and we're trying to go by scripture to see who's saying, how close are we to the plumb bob? And we do this even more as we're getting closer to Passover, right? How close are you and I to that standard, that true standard, everything that is right? But Amaziah is taking this, he makes it into a personal attack. We actually see a similar thing to this. Let's turn here. Mark. I wrote March in here. Mark 14. Oh, CH makes a K sound, right? Ch-k-sh. For all of you, is that Shirley Grammar? Anyway, Mark 14. I'm going to turn there and stop going off script. Mark 14, verse 55. We see here, this is in the midst of the trial of Jesus Christ. He is facing the high priest. And Mark 14, verse 55 says, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony match. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing against the high priest. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need at Bethel saw things? Bethel was the king's sanctuary. Now, it was closer than going all the way up to Dan. You can maybe make a geographical argument for that's what he was meaning. But even in saying that, it is not God's sanctuary. The temple at Jerusalem was not David's sanctuary. It was Solomon's sanctuary. He built, it was Solomon's temple, but it was a sanctuary of God. And so what Amaziah reveals here in how he's responding to Amos is that it's not about God in heaven. It's about the king. It's about men. And it is not about following God. So he kicks Amos. I think we can, let's try to finish this up. Okay, so verse 14. So Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. This is referencing to not having been a student. I talked about that at the very beginning. He was not a trained prophet around the time of Samuel. They had a school of the prophets at different places in Israel and Judah. He was not a trained prophet. And this is a response to Amaziah saying, go, you seer. He's like, I'm not a seer. This is not what I was called to do. I'm a sheep breeder and a picker of sycamore fruit. God said, come and do. I get my bread. This is not how I get my money. Because that's what Amaziah told him. He's like, go make your money back home prophesying tough stuff to the people down south. Don't come up here and do it. And so Amos is telling him, I was no prophet, nor was a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord. This is an interesting statement because Amaziah is taking a strong stance in opposition to what God says is going to happen. He's saying, I don't want that to happen. Stop saying tough words. Go back home. I think it is important for each of us to consider when we're seeking God's will. When you're talking about certainty in the sermon today, when we're talking about being certain of what God is wanting. To be found in opposition to God is not a good spot to be. Now, I'm treading a fine line here. So take it for what it might mean for you. You need to, and I need to, we each need to look in our lives as to what we might be doing that would put us into opposition with God. And we need to root that out. Because what we see here in Amos's closing remarks in this chapter is, you say, don't prophesy against Israel, which is exactly what God called me to do. You say, don't spout against the house of Israel, which is what God specifically called me to do. And I'm doing what he said. This is the will of God. And you're telling me, don't do what God says. You think about the New Testament, we ought to obey God rather than man, right? So, to be found in opposition, and it's knowing opposition to God, because Amaziah is there. He's like, you're coming at me, you're coming at the king, you're coming at our way of life. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 17, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, your land shall be divided by survey line, you shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. He says it's going to happen, and there is a specific calling out of Amaziah. And if you read other areas when it was talking about what happens to the women and ravaged, and the pregnant women are cut open, and the babies and the infants are slaughtered, this is what happened when Assyria came in and just leveled Israel. And it's specific here to also Amaziah's family. So it's important that as we account for ourselves in our lives and how well we are in line with that plumb line, whether or not we are in opposition to God. Because if we are found to be in knowing opposition to God, which those who are baptized, those who have made that covenant, we know what it is that we have said we're up for. And therefore, be careful. Don't go against the covenant that we have made, because when we see it, we know it, and we kick against the goads, it's not the outcome we want. All right. That's the chapter. Any other thoughts as we close that out? All right. Well, have a great rest of the Sabbath. Thank you very much for sticking around for the Bible study.